We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 11. You'll find this on page 946 of the Pew Bible, if that's what you're using. Our text this morning is verses 1 to 10 of Romans 11. And if you're able, I'll invite you to stand as we worship God by hearing what He speaks to us in this public reading of Holy Scripture right now. Romans 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer by works. It is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we ask that you would speak to us personally by your Spirit using these words of Holy Scripture. May we get the benefit of being those who hear with faith and find here a new glimpse of the glory of Christ your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder if you ever look at reviews of things online. This is a big thing these days. People are always looking at reviews, especially if you've got someone coming to your house to work on something. You check the reviews. And, you know, it's sometimes just makes things pretty easy. If a company's got a whole bunch of one-star reviews, I'm pretty sure that company's just not going to make it because I never call them, and I don't think you do either. They probably got to go out of business and start a new company to get new reviews. There's just no hope. If you've got 1,000 one-star reviews, it's game over. You know, one thing I've noticed is when people come to the house, they always say, okay, make sure to leave a review, especially if it's a good one. If you're pleased with our service, we want you to leave a good review. Because it's pretty crucial. The next customer is depending on these reviews. And if somebody gets a negative review, there's this new thing where most of these review sites will allow the business to respond. So there'll be like a negative review saying, this guy was a total maniac, he ruined everything, cost so much money, ruined my day. And the business owner or somebody will be on the page saying, oh, sorry to hear that, we can fix this, we'll give you a full refund, we're really nice, we're really good, whatever it is. And the point is they're trying to help the next customer see, you know, there's maybe two sides to that story, and they shouldn't take the really bad review too seriously. You know, don't worry too much. And I share this because I think it helps us understand what Paul's doing in Romans 9 to 11. He's in a situation where he's preaching the gospel, and he's getting a lot of negative reviews from the people that you would think would be the most enthusiastic hearers. These are the Jews, Paul's kinsmen, those who grew up with the privileges of knowing the Bible, of having the prophets, of having various spiritual blessings like the temple worship, like circumcision, like the promises of the covenants, and the great hope of a coming Messiah. Those are the very people who had these privileges, and they ought to have been, you would think, the people who would be mashing the five-star thumbs-up review button, this is the best thing we've ever heard. It's exactly what we've been waiting for. We knew this was coming. Finally, Jesus Christ has risen and ascended to heaven and sent one of his apostles to tell us the good news that our centuries-old hope for salvation through a Messiah has come to fulfillment. And there were indeed many Jews who felt that way, and they, in every corner of the world where they lived, they responded in faith. In Jerusalem, there were people like Barnabas. In Greece, there were people like Priscilla and Aquila. In Corinth, there was even the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, who believed. And then actually another ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, we find out in the letter to Corinth that he believed too, because he shows up as one of Paul's ministry partners. So there were these Jews who believed the gospel and embraced Christ. And yet, by and large, every time those people believed in Christ, they were a contrast with the majority of their fellow Jews. Barnabas was not the norm in Jerusalem. The Jewish religious leaders persecuted the church. Crispus and Sosthenes were not the norm in Corinth. They got kicked out of their synagogue, and there was various ways that they mistreated Paul through violence and manipulation of the public authorities. And Paul is trying to deal with the fact here that his preaching of the gospel is getting these very intense negative reviews by his own people, the Jews. Of course, it's a personal tragedy for him. He loves these people. He wants to see them saved and brought to Christ. But it's even more than that. It's a problem for the gospel itself. Will people believe a gospel that other people are rejecting? Will Gentiles believe a gospel that the Jews are rejecting when they ought to be the ones who love it the most and understand it the best? And so what Paul does in this section of Romans is he's a little bit like the business owner responding to a negative review. He's giving the explanation. Here's what's really going on here. The Gentiles' faith in the gospel shouldn't be shaken by the Jews' negative reaction. I can explain what's going on. And in Romans 9, he explains, God, his word has not failed. It's not like you should think that God's word is useless and pointless, because actually God never promised to save all of the Jews. He promised always to save particular Jews. And that's really the main point of Romans 9. And then in Romans 10, by and large, Paul moves to say, it's not that it's God's fault. It's actually that God has been faithful and the Israelite people have been unbelieving. They had all sorts of opportunities to embrace the gospel, but just to read one line from the very end of Romans 10, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The real reason for the Jews' unbelief is not that God's word has failed or that God hasn't tried hard enough to minister to them or something like that. The real reason is that God never promised to save all of the Jews. And then second, the Israelite people, by and large, have been all along so disobedient to God's word. This is just more of the same, Paul's saying. And now he gets to chapter 11, and he may have answered the heart of the question. Has God's word failed? Well, no, it hasn't. And maybe somebody is totally convinced, okay, from these negative reviews that the Jewish people are leaving on the gospel, I should not conclude that God's word has failed. That's not the right conclusion. I've read Romans 9, I've read Romans 10, I've understood Paul's argument, and I see his point. It's the Jews' own fault, not God's fault. And God has been keeping his promises. As you rightly understand them, you'll see that he really has been keeping them. But at this point, I think if Paul were to leave the issue there, this would all feel a little bit lame. It would feel a little bit like someone doing their taxes, maybe. You know, if somebody gets audited for their taxes and the auditor comes along and inspects everything, well, the standard that the auditor has to hold is, have you paid the bare minimum? The auditor can't expect you to pay $1 more than you actually owe. So if you've paid the bare minimum, you can tell the auditor, look, man, I paid all that was legally required of me. And that's that. But is that how we should feel about God after reading Romans 9 and 10? That God has done all that was legally required of him? He's done the bare minimum? Is that the right view of God? No, it's a profoundly incorrect view of God. And now Paul is going to move into this third chapter of this section, having shown now that God's word has not failed, and really the fault lies with the Jewish people themselves. Paul's now going to move into Romans 11 and show that it's not all bad. It's not all a negative story of God letting his people suffer the consequences of their sin. There is a future for God's people. And as he begins in Romans 11, has God rejected his people? By no means. God has not just done the bare minimum. God has not just technically done everything that was required of him. God has not just lived up to the smallest interpretation of some legal loophole. That's not the whole answer. The answer is actually that even now, in Paul's day, when so many of the Jews were rejecting Christ, Paul is maintaining, even now, God has a good purpose for his people. Even now. There's more to the story than just this bare minimum. And he's going to teach us this all the way through Romans 11, which is an amazing chapter because Paul, in order to show what God is doing with his people, with the Jewish people in that time, Paul is going to have to teach almost an entire course of theology in one chapter. And he gets to all the hard topics. So this is not a simple chapter. But he's a good teacher. He takes things one at a time. And in verses 1 to 10, he teaches just one principle of theology that if you learn it well today, it will be one part of understanding what God is doing in the world, and specifically what he was doing in the first century with his people, the Jews, the kinsmen of Paul. And the principle is, we might call, the remnant principle. The remnant principle. There's a key word in verse 5, or a key phrase in verse 5. At the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. That's Paul's statement of the remnant principle. At the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Don't think that God has rejected his people. Don't think that God has just done the bare minimum. In order to understand what God's doing, you need to see that at the present time, verse 5, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, what does the word remnant mean? This is the first thing we need to talk about. And I was thinking, you know, kids, what would kids like to talk about to understand the word remnant? And I was thinking about the word leftovers. Does your family ever eat leftovers? I heard a quip one time. Somebody said, my family ate leftovers every day. The original meal was never found. It was just leftovers. And, you know, that word leftovers, it can be a kind of a negative word. Someone gets home late for dinner, and all that's left is leftovers. Sorry, man, just leftovers. And they're a little cold, but stick them in the microwave, and it'll be fine. Don't complain, okay? Just leftovers. So it can be kind of negative, but can it also be kind of positive? If you had a really nice meal, and there's leftovers, guess what? You know, there's turkey sandwiches coming in the next few days. This is great if you like that sort of thing, right? And especially for the person who needs a lunch the next day at work, you know, leftovers. This is just really good news. So the point is, leftovers can kind of be negative or kind of positive, depending on what you're talking about and what the situation is. And the word remnant is like that. It's like leftovers. It can be very negative. Paul quotes in the end of Romans chapter 9 from the prophecy of Hosea. And in that quotation from the prophecy of Hosea, there's a statement of the negative type of remnant. Oh, excuse me, it's from Isaiah in Romans 9:27. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And when Isaiah said that, that was a terrible judgment. You see this great nation, You see this great city, you see all their villages, all the farms, see everything that's good and lovely about this place. When the Babylonians are done with it, it'll just be a little remnant. That's all that'll be left. It's very sad, and actually when you think about all that's implied, the suffering and the grief and the loss that was involved in that terrible judgment, you see there's an awful lot of pain tucked away in the word remnant. But then think about the fact that there really actually is a remnant. That's actually a positive thing when you think about it. And that's how Paul moves on back in chapter 9. I just want to show you that Paul uses it in a positive way too. Again, quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah in Romans 9, verse 29, Isaiah uses the remnant principle to show the positive side. If the Lord had not left us offspring, that's the remnant, the offspring left to us. Well, if the Lord had not done that, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So at least the Lord did leave us a remnant, right? So you can see how it's negative, that it's a sign of God's judgment, that only a remnant will be left. But on the other hand, it's positive. If God hadn't left us a remnant, we would be in a much worse case. There was no remnant from the city of Sodom or from the city of Gomorrah, but there is a remnant from Israel, which means that God is showing mercy. So that's what a remnant means. And now Paul gives us some evidence that there is a remnant in his own day. And his first evidence is his own life. He says in verse 1, God hasn't rejected his people because, look, here I am, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. It's a little bit hard to say that God has rejected the Jews when Paul is writing the book of Romans. Was Paul not a Jew? Was he not a Christian? I mean, there you have it. At the very least, there's a remnant of one. But of course, if you understand Paul's point, he's saying there are other examples like him. And you find them all over the book of Acts, all over his letters. I've mentioned some of them already. Think of Aquila and Priscilla and Barnabas and Apollos and Timothy and his mother and grandmother and so many who were by heritage and descendants Jews, but spiritually they were Christians. That was common. And so clearly God has a remnant. Paul's next evidence is the prophet Elijah. Way back in the book of Kings, 1 Kings 19, there was a terrible apostasy going on in Israel. The whole nation had forsaken God. The false god Baal was getting all the worship, and the cruel and violent and very evil wickedness of that false worship was taking over the land, and Jezebel was enforcing it with the edge of the sword. Prophets were dying right, left, and center, and Elijah fled for his life, and he went to Mount Sinai, and in prayer he poured out his heart to God, bringing to God's attention the sins of the people and how much they deserved judgment. And quite rightly, actually, God agreed with him, and God began telling Elijah at that time how he was going to bring judgment on the nation. But before God started talking about judgment, do you know what God said to Elijah? He said, "Let me first tell you about my remnant. I have kept for myself," we read in verse 4 of our text, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And even as God begins announcing his program of judgment against the nation of Israel, judgment that they deserved so richly, God says, "I've reserved for myself 7,000. And there we have it. This is one thing you need to know about God's purpose. God, in his judgment, Scripture says, remembers mercy. And for us to deny God's judgment and think that the Bible's all about mercy would be a grave misrepresentation of the message of Scripture. But for us to forget mercy and only talk about judgment would likewise be a grave misrepresentation of the message of Scripture. In judgment, God remembers mercy. And that's what the remnant principle is all about. There is judgment, but there's also a remnant. And now we're going to get a theological explanation of these two sides of judgment and mercy. That's where Paul goes next. What is God doing in his purpose of preserving for himself a remnant? Starting at verse 5, Paul starts giving us the theology lesson. The first thing he tells us is that the remnant are blessed by free grace. Verse 5 and 6, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And here we need to understand, what was the difference in Elijah's day between the general population and those 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal? If you asked those 7,000, they would have said, well, we had to make a tough choice. We had to have the courage of our convictions. We had to turn down jobs that would have been available to us if we'd been Baal compromisers. We had to lose friendships and even burn relationships with close family members because they were willing to worship the wicked, evil god Baal, and we were not. We had to hide in caves. We had to do all sorts of things in order to remain faithful to the true God and his word. They could have told you all of that. But God doesn't say, I have kept for myself 7,000 because they do this, they do this, they do this, they do this, and they do this. That's not what God said. God just says, I have kept them for myself. And what God's saying is, I'm the one who has forming this remnant. I'm the reason there is a remnant at all. If it were up to just people, there would be no remnant because people are people. We're sinners by nature. We don't actually just naturally decide to come to faith in Christ and repent of our sin, and that's just not how we are. If you want to understand just how we are naturally, look at the general population. But if you want to understand the difference that God's grace can make in someone's life, look at the remnant. And Paul picks up on that thread and emphasizes it, verse 5 and 6. This remnant is chosen by grace. They're chosen in advance, even before they existed. And they're not chosen because God looked at them in advance and said, ooh, there's a nice one. There's another nice one. Good teeth, you know, good IQ, nice and tall, very talented, good at music, you know, good reader, things like that. We'll probably keep most of the Ten Commandments most of the time. Sorry, if that's how things are, you know what that is? That's a relationship with God based on what we deserve. And do you want that kind of relationship with God? If God were to give us what we deserve, there'd be no remnant at all. There'd just be judgment. And so what God does instead is he shows grace to some people. He distinguishes and shows amazing, wonderful, life-changing grace to some people, bringing them to a point where they will freely and by their own mind and heart put their faith in Jesus Christ, turn from their sin, believe the gospel, and live for the Lord. And that's what Paul means when he says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It can't be both. If you want to prove this, next time you get a Christmas gift or a birthday gift, get a dollar out of your wallet and say, oh, thank you, let me give you this dollar. And see what happens in the situation. Would that be polite? Would it be acceptable to the person who gave you the gift? No, they'd probably say, you know, that gift cost a lot more than a dollar. If you want to pay me for it, you're going to have to give me at least $5, right? But even more, they'll say, you know, I got this for you because I love you, not because I'm trying to make a buck. I don't mind giving it to you. I want to give something to you because you're important to me. You're my friend. And I just want you to have a relationship with me. I don't want you to pay me. And when we sinners go to God and we say, oh, God, I'm so thankful that you picked me because of what I do. I'm a really well-qualified, you know, check out my resume. You should pick me. Well, that's what it's like for God. Here's a whole bunch of people getting millions and millions of dollars of blessings, and they give them 50 cents back and say, God, I'm just going to even up with you. Even Stephen, okay, God, thanks. Well, no, it's not even Stephen, because if we were to actually pay for what we need from God, we couldn't pay it. And second, it's really rude to a God who's trying to show you love. He wants to be gracious to you. He delights to show mercy. He abounds in steadfast love. He's full of generosity. And the way to have a relationship with him is to humbly accept. It has to be by grace. And so that's one of the theology lessons we learn here. The next theology lesson is verse 7 and 8, and here we learn that the rest of God's people, not the remnant, but the rest, they are under God's righteous judgment. Verse 7 says that Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. If you go back to Romans 9, you'll find what it was seeking was saving righteousness. The kind of righteousness where they could say to God, now I get to have eternal life because of how righteous I am. And that was the whole message of the Old Testament. You want to be righteous? Here's the message. There's sacrifices and priests and prophets and kings and all these other things to point you towards the day that God will give you saving righteousness by sending you his son. And if you believe in that gospel, even though you believe years before God sends Christ, you can be righteous through Jesus Christ. That's the message of the Old Testament. And Israel was working hard to find this righteousness, but they failed to obtain it because of their false gospel of works righteousness and legalism. If I keep all the rules, I'll get to be righteous enough. I don't need the Messiah to do it all for me. That's what Paul means when he says that Israel failed to obtain it. And then he remembers, oh, the elect obtained it. The remnant, the elect, the chosen remnant obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And that word hardened is a word of God's judgment. It's not just that they started out totally hard. They were one way, and then they got even harder. They were hardened. And this is a very sobering thing to think about. And in order to teach us this lesson, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 29. God gave them, our text verse 8 says, a spirit of stupor. Stupor meaning they can't think clearly, they can't understand the message of the gospel. Eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And to really give you a full exposition of it, I have to go back to chapter 29 of Isaiah and explain the whole situation. But let me just summarize it this way, that here God is dealing with people who have already, in a long-standing and high-handed and deliberate way, been rejecting the message of the gospel. They have had Isaiah preaching to them time and again, and they have said, I want nothing to do with that way of thinking. I don't want God's gospel. I am going to stay in my sin. And they refused to hear God's word. And what God did in response is not merely leave them at that spiritual condition, but actually give them an even worse spiritual condition, a spirit of stupor, a hardened heart, where their ability to hear and understand the gospel by faith was even removed more from them. Now you may ask, can God do that? Well, the right way to think about this is that God in general is often giving us help to understand the gospel. If someone's just hearing the gospel for the first time, we should be so thankful that God makes it possible for them to hear even the tiniest little bit. But if God removes that help, and if he really leaves us to the corruption of our own heart, that's what Scripture means by being hardened. And there's some very sobering things to think about here. I got a couple quotations from some commentaries on the text in Isaiah that summarize the point. These people, they moved from determined spiritual insensitivity to judicial spiritual paralysis. You see the difference between those two conditions? That's what Alec Motier says on this text in Isaiah. Here's a bunch of people, and they are determined to be spiritually insensitive to the gospel. And God holds them accountable for their sin of unbelief by putting them in a situation of judicial spiritual paralysis. Another commentary on that text by John Oswell. These are both really good commentaries if you're looking for recommendations. Makes this very sobering point. There can be no more frightening motivation to listen to God's word than this. The thought that if you refuse to hear today, one day you might no longer be able to hear. In other words, God holds you accountable for every time you hear his word. And one of the judgments that he is able and has in history poured out on people, both individuals and nations, is leading them and leaving them in a spiritual condition where the ministry of the gospel no longer has any purchase in their hearts. It's a terrifying thing to think about. it really raises the stakes for you right now, listening, doesn't it? Because you can't breeze into hearing God's word and just say, well, I'll think about whether I respond in faith and humility or not. We'll see. Maybe next week I'll respond differently. I don't know. We'll see. This is not, we are not at the mall like thinking about whether to buy something or not. That is not what we are doing. You are standing and sitting before a holy God who addresses you with his word, and he deserves your attention, and he is lovingly pouring out on you the opportunity to hear the gospel of his own son who shed his lifeblood for sinners like you to be redeemed from your sin. And will you reject him? It's perfectly reasonable that such a sin of rejecting the gospel would have the consequence of God dealing with us differently in the future. And that means the very best time for you to repent is right now. There'd be no better opportunity a week from now or a year from now. Don't think that in your 40s you'll be more likely to repent or something like that, or in your 70s or whatever the decade is. Don't think like that. Think right now. What if this was the only time you were ever in a spiritual state where you would even sit to listen a preacher preach the gospel? What if? That's a very important theology lesson that we get here from Paul's teaching about the remnant. And the third theology lesson we get is in verse 9 and 10, where we find out that the key is our relationship with God's king. What's really the difference between the remnant and everybody else? It's our relationship to God's king. I have to go quick to try and explain this. This is a quotation from Psalm 69, where David, the godly king of Israel, is finding out in his practical experience, you know, here we are in Israel, and not everybody's godly. There's a remnant of people who are supportive of my kingship, and there's the rest. And actually, 1 and 2 Samuel is full of these wicked characters. There's, of course, Saul, who was Jewish, of the same tribe as Paul, Benjamin, but he was not one of the remnant. He was not elect for God's grace. He was a wicked man. There's David's nephew Joab, who's a wicked man. There's Ahithophel, the royal counselor that betrayed David. And over again, David is dealing with ungodly Israelites who outwardly have the spiritual privileges of the people, but inwardly it's clear that they are not one of God's remnant. And David prays about these people. Let their table become a snare and a trap. The enemies of the king, even their blessings will turn into curses. They think they have such a nice table for themselves. They think they're getting rich by their opposition to God's king. But their efforts to become rich in sin will turn out to be spiritual disaster for them. Just a prelude to judgment. May it be a stumbling block. May it be a retribution. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. Bend their backs forever. And David is praying that God would sort out those who are the enemies of him as the appointed king. You know what's really amazing about Psalm 69 is that it's one of the most quoted psalms in the whole New Testament to describe the sufferings of Christ. They gave me sour wine to drink. We heard this text a few weeks ago right here from this pulpit. That is from Psalm 69. There's actually at least a dozen or more texts that quote Psalm 69 as a direct description of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And here's where I'm getting to. The thing that makes the remnant, the thing that makes the rest to be under God's judgment, the key issue dividing the two groups is what their relationship with Jesus Christ is. Are you one of his enemies, or are you one of his friends? If you're an enemy of Jesus Christ, you may have a table, but your table will be for you a snare and a trap. Even earthly prosperity will lead you to judgment. But if you're a friend of Christ, you know, it's the other way around. They gave him sour wine to drink, and for us, he is the water of sweetness, isn't he? He gives us sweet wine. He fills even our bellies with living water so that our thirst is completely satisfied. He died under the cover of darkness, but he is for us the light of life and the light of the world, isn't he? He tells us that only through much tribulation we may inherit the kingdom of God. but tribulation to inherit the kingdom is exactly what our hearts desire, because our heart's desire is to follow the footsteps of a Savior who inherited a kingdom through much tribulation of his own. So the key point to be part of the remnant is not some abstract theological principle that only experts can understand. The question is very simple. Do you love Jesus? Will you hear his gospel in faith? When he offers to forgive your sins, will you say, yeah, I am a sinner, and I run to Christ for mercy? When he rebukes you and corrects you, will you humbly say, that was tough, but I needed it? When he guides you and helps you, will you be like a foolish donkey that won't turn even with the hardest jerking of the rein? Or will you be humble and gentle and easily steered in life by Christ through his word? All of that boils down to this simple question: will you belong to Jesus Christ? And if you will have Christ, then all the blessings of the remnant are for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your Son is our hope and our heart's desire. We ask that you would more and more make this true of each of us, that we would love Christ above all else. And we pray that each of us would reckon with the very sobering message of your word, a sobering message that leads to gladness, because as we see your judgment, we are better able to appreciate the mercy of the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.